introduction, but also the invitation to be here. The moment this was placed on my calendar, I was super excited to be with you. Love Christian education, love Christian higher education, and love young people in this age group. I think you guys have incredible energy, incredible zeal, and incredible just potential for the Lord Jesus. Now, I'm praying for several miracles this morning. One, I'm praying that God would pierce your heart with the word of God, and if you don't know Christ, that you would come to know him today. What a glorious day to give your life to Jesus. Can I get an amen in the house to this? I'm also praying that God would penetrate the hearts of everyone in this place, that above everything else in your life, you would make the name of Jesus the driving force of all that you do. And I'm also praying for this miracle. I have 28 minutes. So you pray that we get this done and I get you to class on time. Otherwise, you're going to miss class, and I know that'd be terrible. So go ahead and take your Bibles, Acts chapter 4, turn there. And as you're turning there, if you would do something for me, would you stand to your feet as a way of showing honor and reverence as we read together God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Acts chapter 4, if you're there in verse 1, give a hearty amen. Amen. Give a hearty amen.
Amen.
Thank you, college students. Wow. Okay. You ready? Amen?
Amen?
Thank you. All right, Acts chapter 4, verse 1. The word of God says this. Now as they spoke, this is John is one of the individuals here, and then of course Peter the other. The priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest and Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, that's Peter and John, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole." Verse 11, "This is the stone which was rejected by the builders, which has become the chief cornerstone." Here's my favorite verse in all of Scripture, verse 12. "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Would you bow with me for a word of prayer? Father, Lord, we love you, and we thank you for the privilege to be able to gather together today and to worship you through song. And now, Lord, I pray we'd fix our hearts and our minds on you as revealed in your Scripture. Lord, would you be our teacher and our guide this morning? And Lord, I pray that there is no one in this room that is a hearer only. We all want to be doers. And so we ask for you to do what only you can do. Open up the text to us. Open up our hearts and our minds to live out the truth contained within. And Father, I pray if there's anyone here who doesn't know Jesus, Lord, you've brought them here. You've been preparing and softening the soil of their heart. And I'm praying today they would choose Christ. And for all others who are here who know you and love you, may you warm our hearts even at a greater level to love you, to share you, and to lift you high. We pray this in your sweet name, and all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. So a person's name has incredible power. I mean, names have the power to elicit memories and experiences, and they carry great meaning. I mean, someone's name just being lifted up can stir memories in your heart. They can bring joy, they can bring comfort, adoration, or actually they can bring the opposite of emotions. I mean, people says a name, if you love that person's name, deep love wells up in your heart. But then other times people say a name and you'd rather forget that person, and so there's sort of this animosity. And I learned this lesson in a deep way when I was in high school. My wife and I met each other when we were in high school. I was 16, she was 14. I just moved into the town, and instantaneously there was a connection. I mean, I thought she was incredibly kind and incredibly cute. She thought I was serviceable in looks, but I was tall. But the greatest thing I had going for me was that I had moved into the town, a small town, and I wasn't like a brother to her. All those other kids she'd grown up with, and so really I was the only option. So anyways, we sort of have this attraction with one another, and we're moving towards dating, mutual interest, but there was one big problem, and that big problem was my name. She hated it. She had grown up with a family friend of her parents whose name was Brian, and he was kind of a weird, creepy dude. You ever met people like that, right? And he was kind of cruel, and so she hated the name Brian. So she came up with a solution because she wanted to date me. So for the first several months that we dated, she did not call me Brian. She called me Sid from Toy Story. Apparently, I look like that Joker. And so she just called me Sid. And so that was her solution. Eventually, we got over that. But as I was relaying this story to her earlier this week, she's like, yeah, I remember that. And if you'll notice, I still don't use your name. I call you Honey Pie. I call you Love. I call you everything else. But I don't call you Brian because I still hate your name, right? And so names are powerful, right? They carry weight, they carry meaning, they have emotion and memories attached to it, and yes, I'm married to a woman who hates my name, but hopefully she loves me. So here in Acts chapter 4, though, what we have is one of the most powerful statements in Scripture regarding a name. Look at verse 12. It says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And so today, what I just want to do today is cast your mind on the name of Jesus. I mean, the power, the exclusivity, the authority that comes through the name of Jesus Christ. There's no other name like the name of Jesus. And no matter what you do in life, wherever God takes you vocationally, I want you to remember this. The name of Jesus is the greatest name in the world, and it's worth giving your life to lifting up the name of Jesus. Now, let's talk about how this name is unique from this passage of Scripture. Number one, no other name divides like Jesus. Have you ever thought about that? No other name brings more division in any crowd, any situation than the name of Jesus. Let me give you a quick recap of where we're at in Acts chapter 4. Obviously, we know in Acts chapter 1, Jesus goes up. Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes down. The church is birthed. And then in Acts chapter 3, just before this, Peter and John, this is the first time the church is venturing out into culture, and they go to the temple to pray, and they come in contact with this man. He's paralyzed. He's been paralyzed his entire life. He's 40 years old, and he's there every day. He's brought to beg, and so he sees Peter and John, and he's in a primo spot to beg. I mean, you're heading into the temple. People's hearts are on God, and so he's expecting to receive something from them, some silver, some gold, and you'll remember the passage of Scripture. Peter and John look at him and say, hey, silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give you in the name of Jesus Christ. Rise up and walk. You know what the crazy thing is? He did. He got up, he began to walk, he began to scream and to shout and to give God glory. And so that's where Acts chapter 4 picks up. After this man's miracle, Peter and John, and now this man who's tethered to them, they all enter into the temple together. And as they do, obviously people take note. They start to whisper, like, is that dude that's been in front of the gate his whole life? And they're like, I think it is. The man who's been begging is now leaping and praising God. And so obviously that got the people's attention. They're like, I can't believe this is happening. And so a crowd begins to gather. And the crowd gathers around Peter and John. And if you know anything about preachers, if a crowd gathers, guess what a preacher does? They preach. And so that's what Peter does. He begins to preach, and that sermon is found in Acts chapter 3, and I'm not going to go through it except for to say everything in that sermon is something that should be in every sermon that's preached. Number one, he brought clarity to the situation through Scriptures. Anytime you open up the Bible, you're saying, here's questions people have in life. How does the Bible address it? And then you just clarify it. And he says, basically, what you're witnessing, this man jumping and leaping who's paralyzed, God said he's going to establish his church. He's going to do mighty miracles as a validation of the church. And so what you're seeing is just a fulfillment of Scripture. But second, his sermon moves on to bring conviction about sin. He tells everyone in that room plainly and clearly, this man trusted in Jesus, and this man became whole. You have rejected Jesus, and unless you trust in him, you will not be made whole because you have a sin problem. And then finally, he points people to Christ for salvation, and that's what every sermon should do. And in Acts 3, verse 26, you can read it with me. He says, to you first, God raised, that meaning the Jews who are there, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you. You ever think of the fact Jesus is here to bless you? Yes, you sin, but he's here to bless you. And turning away everyone from their iniquities. That means sin. And so Peter preaches this clear, bold, unapologetic message about Jesus. Now, here's where we are, chapter 4. It picks up with Peter and John, and they're still preaching and teaching. And while they're doing that, look at verse 1. It says, now as they spoke, still preaching and teaching to the people, the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them. So imagine, they're preaching, they're teaching, and all of a sudden this group of people walk up and interrupt them as they're giving their message. And these weren't random people. These were the power brokers of Israel. He mentions them. He says, first of all, the priest. Now, the priest here is speaking of those high priestly priests in the temple. And so they're the ones who oversaw all that worship, all that sacrifice. And originally in the Old Testament, these are good and godly men. They were meant to be mediators between God and man and vice versa, and they would oversee the sacrifices. But over time, these men shifted their role. They became like part priest and part power brokers. They were members of the Sanhedrin, which is 71 sort of religious slash political leaders who were sort of like a supreme court over Jerusalem. And so these people were wealthy, because the religious center was the temple, but not only that, it was the economic powerhouse. And so these family of individuals sort of controlled this region. And so they're the priest, and they come up, and they're part of the group that interrupts Peter and John. Now, in Acts chapter 4, verse 6, he tells us some of their names. Ananias, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and they come up here. Now, I don't have time to get into this, but Annas was the former high priest, but Israel recognized him as the real high priest, because once you're appointed high priest, you're high priest for life. But Rome came in and said, no, we're going to remove this individual. We're going to put his son-in-law in. And so when the Bible says he's the high priest, it means functionally Israel viewed him as the high priest, even though technically Rome had him as the former high priest. Everybody with me? Up and down? I can only see this row. The lights are too much. So you guys got to really be with me, so I know you're listening. Okay. So you have the priest there, this grouping of individuals who are sort of serving in that role. But then also it says that in Acts chapter 4, verse 1, that the captain of the temple was there. Now, he's sort of like the police of the chief police for the temple area. And so he's there. And then in Acts 4, verse 1, it also says, and the Sanhedrin is there. And the Sanhedrin was the wealthy ruling class of Jerusalem. They were deeply political. They were closely aligned with the Romans. And their power was dependent upon maintaining peace, keeping the existing systems intact. But theologically, they were incredibly and extremely liberal. They rejected large portions of the scripture. They denied the existence of angels. They denied the resurrection from the dead. In essence, anything supernatural, they denied. So there is no life after death to these individuals, no miracles, nothing beyond this present reality. So they denied all the supernatural. And because of that, they were sad, you see. The Sadducees. They believe this is all there was. Now, why would I mention all of these individuals being present there other than just to sort of, because the Bible does? Because you need to understand this. Peter and John are standing before the same grouping of individuals that nailed Christ to the cross. Caiaphas and Annas, they're the ones who oversaw the trial. Remember that mock trial of Jesus? And they put something over his face to cover him, and they begin to hit him and say, hey, slap him, punch him, and say, hey, if you're a prophet, which one of us hit you? And they just kind of took their turns. So in this grouping are people who had slapped the face of Jesus. That temple guard would have been over those who came in the Garden of Gethsemane and arrested Jesus. And the Sanhedrin was the ones who were plotting from the very beginning to get rid of Jesus, because again, their power was only in place so long as there was calm and peace in the region, and Jesus was threatening that. So this means the message of Peter, what he is preaching, directly hit these individuals where they live, especially the Sadducees, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. And so all throughout the book of Acts, if you keep studying it, the chief antagonist against the early church in Jerusalem is the Sadducees. This movement that the book of Acts says in Acts 17 that turned the world upside down really bothered them. Now, why did it bother them? Because the system worked for them. They were very comfortable within the culture as it was. It benefited them, and the structures that existed were good for them. And they were fine with people believing different things so long as those beliefs did not disrupt their system. But guess what? That's exactly what Christianity does. It comes in and it disrupts all the worldly systems, the normal things. And so look back at the Bible, what it says in Acts 4, verse 2. Now, as they spoke to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. They interrupt them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. In verse 2, it says they are greatly disturbed. Now, in the original language, that means deeply irritated, vexed, troubled, angered, perturbed, pained. If it was in modern day translation, it might say, and they were greatly ticked off. They were just frustrated by this. And the question is, why are they so disturbed? Why are they so ticked off? Well, the Bible answers that. Because they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. See, Peter and John were proclaiming the one thing the Sadducees rejected most. They were proclaiming Jesus and his resurrection from the dead. And what was the results? Look at verse 3. And they laid hands on them, and they put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. So get this, because of the name of Jesus, Peter and John are thrown into jail. But then notice the flip side. Look at the very next verse in verse 4. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. And that just means the men, that's the household. So it could be upwards of 15 or 20,000 individuals that came to know Jesus in totality of the church at this point. So get this, the exact same moment, the exact same message, two completely different responses. One group responds by throwing the apostles into prison. The other group responds by placing their faith in Christ. One group filled with fury. The other group filled with faith. One group wants to silence the message. The other group, this is a saving message that brings regeneration to their souls. All because of the name of Jesus. Why? Because no other name divides like Jesus. Every time the name of Jesus is lifted up and proclaimed, people are separated into two overarching groups, the saved and the lost. Or as country preachers say it, the saints and the ain'ts. I mean, those who are believers and those who are rejected. Those who are going to be followers, those who are going to be fighters. Those who are delivered and those who are deniers. You see, Jesus does not allow for neutrality. There's no middle ground. Jesus forces you to make a decision. He even said this in Luke 12, verse 51. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. He says, for from now on, five in one house will be divided. Three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against son and son against father. Mothers against daughters and daughters against mothers. Mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. The name of Jesus elicits visceral responses in the hearts of individuals. I mean, you say Jesus and immediately can produce great love in some people's heart and others great loathing. It'll produce great devotion for some and great opposition to others. Jesus, by his very identity, draws a line in the sand every time. I mean, an example of this in his own ministry is there were three major festivals that the Jewish people had to go to. You guys know most of these, like obviously Pentecost, which is mentioned just before this. And one of them, though, that kind of gets overlooked is the Festival of Booths. And so what they would do in this festival is they would kind of go outside of their homes and they would live in sort of like tent-like structures to remember the time that they're out in the wilderness. And so this was a several-day event. And on the final day, the great and last day, they would come together and there was this water-pouring ceremony. And the ritual was remembering God's provision, the rock in the wilderness. You guys remember that story. And so what the priest would do is he'd draw water from the pool of Shalom and he'd begin to walk and he'd go up to the Temple Mount. And as he went, behind him would be a choir. And they would sing Isaiah 12:3, with joy we draw water from the wells of salvation. And the people would come behind and they would dance and they would sing and they would worship God. And as they made their way into the temple and they got to the place where he would drop the water and pour it out, what the priest would do is he'd lift it just a little bit each time and get higher. And when he did, the crowd would respond by getting louder and louder and louder and louder. And then when he got to the very top, right before he would drip out the water, he would stop and he would hold it there. And when he stopped and he didn't move anymore, then a holy hush came across the crowd. And they all stopped because they wanted to hear the water hit. Everyone wanted to hear the sound of the water hitting. And so right in that moment, Jesus declares these words. He says, if anyone thirsts, John 7, verse 36, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And so Jesus stood, he cried out, revealing, I am the offering. I am this drink offering, and I offer you true living water. Now, what's the result of this declaration? John 7, verse 43. So there was division among the people because of him. And I bet so. I mean, half the people are thinking, who do you think you are? In the middle of this holy moment, the silence, the holy hush, you just scream out. We're waiting to hear the water. And you're like, that's me. I'm that water. Drink of me. And they're like, who does that? But then others are like, whoa, 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 whoa. You're him? You're the one who all of this points to? You're the fulfillment? You're the Messiah? You're the hope of salvation? And so some believed and some rejected. Why? Jesus is the great divider of all of history and all of humanity. People are perfectly comfortable if you speak generically about God. If you say, I'm a spiritual person, or I'm deeply religious, or I believe in some higher power, or some force, some divine energy in this universe, no one is bothered by that. No one raises their eyebrows. Nobody pushes back. But the moment you give a name to that higher power, the moment you give a face to that belief, and you say, my God is Jesus Christ, suddenly you feel the temperature in the room change, some hot, some cold. Suddenly the line is drawn, and suddenly people think, oh, you're one of those kind of people, because the name of Jesus forces a response. In 2015, a Navy chaplain, 15 plus years of honorable service, his name is Wes Motter, he was invited to give the opening prayer at a large military assembly, and just before he gave the prayer, the commanding officer told him, listen, you are welcome to pray however you want. You can pray to God, the Creator, the Almighty, any higher power. One restriction, you are not allowed to pray in the name of Jesus. And in that moment, the dividing line was crystal clear to that officer. You know, that's just modern history, but all throughout history, the Roman Empire, why did they hate Christians? Because they said Jesus is Lord rather than Caesar. In the 17th century, Christianity began to expand in Japan, but the loyalty to Jesus threatened the leading party, and so they pushed it away. Under Soviet Russia, Christians were forced to secretly hide or face persecution, and even today in China, under severe threat, Christians have these underground house churches because it goes against what China allows, and China wants the social tension to be relieved, and they know Jesus divides, and so they want to push out Jesus. Hear me, no other name divides like Jesus. But you guys, hopefully, are Christians. And you know what's great about this tool that is Jesus in the division? If you're a wise Christian, you can use this reality that Jesus is the great divider to use it as how you can be a great discerner of God's will. Example, how many of you young ladies here one day hope to get married that aren't currently married? Well, what's going to happen is a young man's going to come up to you and he's going to ask you to coffee or something like that. And you can use the fact that Jesus is the great divider to be a great discerner of whether or not this joker is the will of God for you. And you can just simply say, before we grab coffee, I'd love to know, what role does Jesus have in your life? And if he lights up and he begins to share his faith, great, green light. But if he starts to shrug and get a little uncomfortable and his eyes start to dart back around and he's like, well, when I was a kid, blah, 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 you say, thank you for asking. See you later, Joker, right? You see how this works? Great divider helps you be a great discerner. Your career choice is the same thing. As you're pursuing this, would this allow me to follow Jesus faithfully or not within this role? And if it won't, you have your answer. When it comes to your calendar, times and priorities, just ask yourself, anything that's on your calendar, does this honor Christ? Does this allow me to mature in Christ? Or does this distract me from Christ? And all of a sudden, the great divider is becoming the great discerner of God's will in your life. Jesus will always divide things up for you between right and wrong, good and bad, holy and unholy, because there is no other name that divides like Jesus. And that's exactly what's happening here in Acts chapter 4. And being greatly disturbed, it says in verse 2, that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. I'll tell you something else super, super quickly. No other name not only divides like Jesus, but no other name delivers like Jesus. Listen, the reason Jesus is so divisive is because he is the exclusive means of deliverance. No other name delivers like Jesus. First of all, he delivers from earthly despair. In verse 7, if you'll pick up the reading, it says, and when he had set them in the midst and asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well? In other words, he's sort of like, are you kidding me? You're interrogating me? You put me in prison because I played a part in bringing healing to this man? I mean, am I really in trouble for doing a good thing? If I am, let it be known, verse 10, let it be known to you and all of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. Peter says the one who delivered this man, talking about that paralyzed man, from his earthly despair, he was none other than Jesus Christ. This man was desperate, and only Jesus could deliver. He's basically pointing a finger at these guys saying, you for 40 years have passed this guy, and you haven't been able to do a single thing for him. Jesus, in one moment, healed this man. Now, this is a physical healing, but when Christ gave this man restoration, he gave him more than just restored legs. He gave an entire new lease on life. I mean, this is the first time this man could walk. First time he could work, first time he could participate in the world around him, and he could contribute to his household and others. I mean, he went from being a beggar to now he's able to be a helper. I mean, it transformed everything in his life. He can now start to dream about marriage and family. And so as he faces everything in this new life, every question he faces now, where am I going to serve? How am I going to give? How do I be a faithful husband one day? How do I raise children? Each of those questions ultimately points him back to the same source of deliverance, who is Jesus. The one who healed this man's body is the one who will guide his life. And that's what Jesus does. He delivers us from our immediate earthly despair, and he leads us into a new life of purpose, joy, and service. When you come to Jesus, you get a whole new lease on life. You see things differently. The Bible says in John 10:10, the thief does not come except to steal, kill, and destroy. But I have come, Jesus speaking, that you may have life and that you may have it more abundantly. Only Jesus can deliver you to a brand new life here on earth. But not only that, only Jesus delivers from eternal damnation. So then Peter turns their attention to an imagery that these Jewish leaders would have understood. He talks of Jesus as the cornerstone. Look at verse 11. This is the stone, speaking of Jesus, which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And so Solomon's temple, if you know anything about that, when it was built and constructed, all the stones, they were cut and chiseled at the quarry. And then they were brought to the construction site, and they're basically just pieced together. The Bible tells us in 1 Kings 6:7, the temple, when it is being built, was built with stone, finished at the quarry, so that no hammer or chisel or any iron tool was held or heard in the temple while it was being built. In other words, that site remained holy and undisturbed. Well, the stones would be quarried. They'd be brought, they'd be carefully placed and transported right to the building site. And according to a long-told account surrounding the temple construction that all these Jews knew about, Jewish tradition, all of a sudden, all these stones are coming, they're fitting right into place, but then an unusual stone appears. And it doesn't seem to fit. It's awkward. Its proportions are all wrong. And so they just think the quarry cut it incorrectly or it got broken on the way. And so the temple's built on this mount, and they just push this stone down the temple mount to get it out of the way. But then when it came time for the chief cornerstone, the pillar of the building, they didn't have a stone. And so they sent to the quarry and said, where's that one? They said, we sent that a long time ago. And only in that moment did they realize the very stone that they had rejected was the precise stone that they needed. The stone that they had set aside was the capstone. And it tells us in Psalm 118, verse 22, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And so it was the one that was perfectly cut to be put in that position. And so what the builders have to do, they went down the hill, they found it under debris and rubble, they lifted it back up and sort of resurrected it from the debris, and they brought it all the way up the hill, and then finally they placed it, lifted it up, and put it right there as the chief cornerstone. And what Peter is saying here, standing before these rulers in Acts 4, is he's just boldly declaring the prophecy has been fulfilled in Jesus. He is saying, the one whom you rejected, you leaders, you individuals, God has chosen to be the cornerstone of salvation. The one you cast down from the cross and buried in the tomb and covered up is the very one God raised up, the very one that God lifted up high, that at the name of Jesus, everyone must be saved. The very one rejected is the one that God prepared and pre-planned from the foundations of the earth to be the foundation cornerstone of salvation. Hear me, Jesus is exclusively the perfectly cut stone of God's redemptive plan. He is the only way to the Father. He is the only way sins can be forgiven. He is the only door that you can walk through that will lead to heaven and eternal life. He is the only eternal deliverer. And that's why Peter says in Acts 4, verse 12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The name of Buddha can save no one. The name of Muhammad cannot save. The name of Confucius cannot save. But the name of Jesus and his alone can and will save anyone who comes to him. Can I get an amen to that? And so there is no other name that divides like Jesus. But there is no other name that delivers like Jesus. And let me give you the third and final point as fast as I possibly can. No other name dethrones like Jesus. Dethrones like Jesus. Number one, Jesus dethrones all other identities. Look at verse 13 real quick. It says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. The chief takeaway of these religious leaders concerning Peter and John is they oozed Jesus, just oozed him. I mean, the council observed them. They listened to them. They watched their boldness. And all they could say, what stood out above everything else, is these men have clearly been with Jesus. Jesus. This was the chief identity of their life. They talked like Jesus. They acted like Jesus. They resembled Jesus. They lived like Jesus. Everything about them pointed back to Jesus. Now, prior to coming to Christ, Peter and John identified themselves in a myriad of ways. They would have called themselves Jews, fishermen, lower working class individuals. Peter would have said, man, I'm a brash brawler. I'm loud. I'm impulsive. I'm a think first or act first, think second type guy. Those were their titles. Those were their identities. That's what they were known for. But then they came to Christ, and all those other identities took a back seat. Something far greater took center stage in their life. Jesus became their identity. Jesus became what they were known for. Now, quite simply, they are just simply Christians. Listen, that's exactly how it should be for us. When you have trusted in Christ, the identity that is above all of their identities is that you are a glorious Christian. And Christian doesn't need an adjective. It's not black Christian. It's not white Christian, Hebrew Christian, evangelical Christian, right-wing or left-wing Christian, progressive Christian, or gay Christian. Nope. The moment Christ truly takes hold of your life, he dethrones every other identity. All other labels move to the background. What you might have been known for before you came to Christ, and you carry that weight of that identity and that marker, that goes by the wayside. You are now nothing more than a Christian. You belong to Jesus, and everything else. And above all of that, you are simply and gloriously Christian. Can I get an amen to that? He dethrones every other identity that you've ever had. Past successes, past failures, do not matter. You are in Christ and him alone. When the Father looks down at you, all he sees is the identity of Jesus Christ who covers you. Jesus dethrones not only our past identities, but he dethrones all other authorities. Quickly, verse 17 onward, it talks about they interrogate them and they say, but so that this spreads no further to the people, because they can't deny the miracle, they severely threaten them to speak of this name no more. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all or to teach the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge that. In other words, these religious leaders, they thought they had ultimate authority. They're the council, they're the rulers, they're the recognized spiritual authorities. Their command is stop speaking the name of Jesus. But Peter and John, they've already settled that in their hearts. When they came to Christ, he holds the highest position of authority in their lives. And that's true with us, right? I mean, Jesus should always be number one. When you come to him, you may hold an office, as they're saying to these individuals, but Jesus holds the throne. He dethrones competing authorities. If government says this, but God says this, governmental authorities are dethroned. Religious authorities dethroned. Cultural authorities dethroned. Family authorities dethroned. But get this, I need you to hear me. Every identity that includes even your own desire and your own opinions must bow before Jesus. Personal bodily autonomy in our culture is a big thing. Bodily autonomy is dethroned when you come to Jesus Christ. His word says there's a right to life. Hear me, there is a right to life. It's not about you anymore. It's about what God says to you. Jesus does not merely become one voice among many other voices in this world. When you come to him, he becomes the first and the final voice. So when culture says one thing and Jesus says another, you follow Jesus. When society pressures you to be silent about Christ, but the Bible says share Christ, you follow Jesus. For the Christian, and being a Christian, and being a disciple, ultimately comes down to one question. Who has the final authority in your life? And for Peter and John, the answer was settled. The council threatened them, tried to punish them, imprison them, but the council could not replace the authority of Christ. And let me give you the last point, and I'll get you out of here. Jesus not only dethrones all identities, all authorities, but he dethrones all other priorities. In verse 20, they go on to say, for we cannot but speak the things which ye have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them and let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, since they all glorify God for what had been done, for the man was over 40 years old on whom the miracle of healing was performed. At this point, the council had done all they could. They questioned them, they'd warned them, they'd threatened them, they'd try to silence them, but Peter and John just responded with a statement that revealed their settled priority. Listen, we cannot but help but speak of the things that we have seen. We can't help it. We can't be quiet. We can't pretend it didn't happen. We can't act like Jesus hasn't changed everything. We can't act like Jesus didn't call us to be witnesses unto him to the ends of the earth, because to us, Jesus is the highest priority in my life. When a person comes to Christ and truly encounters him, something shifts within them. Their values change, their focus changes, and their priorities change. Jesus dethrones every competing priority. Personal comfort, dethroned. Public approval, dethroned. Career advancement, dethroned. Financial gain, personal safety, social acceptance, all of those things bow at the face of Jesus if you really know Jesus. Now, those things matter, certainly, but they don't matter more than Jesus. They'd seen him risen, they had witnessed his power, and they'd experienced his saving grace. And once a person truly encounters Jesus, they cannot go back to life as it was before. Jesus becomes their final priority. Their time, their energy, their decisions, all of their passions orbit around this person, Jesus. That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will declare that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And young people, I can't think of a greater thing to give your life to than lifting up the name of Jesus. So wherever you go, whatever you do, don't make it about your name. Don't make it about that corporation's name. Make it about this name, Jesus Christ. Let's bow for prayer. Father, Lord, we love you. And we thank you for the opportunity to gather and to worship you and to study your scripture. And I pray that all of us would leave this place centering our lives around no other name but the name of Jesus. Lord, if there's someone here who does not know you personally, I pray that they know today the only way they can have a right relationship with you is through the name of Jesus. And I pray they'd make that decision today. We pray this in your sweet name, and all God's people said, amen. God bless you.